Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're talking about the resurrection and some of the highlights of this. Paul has gone through the up until verse 35 here and has explained why the resurrection is a reality. He gives them historical evidence. He gives them logical evidence, how this is not a strange concept, that a resurrection. Not only did people see Jesus having been resurrected, we're talking 500 people, so I mean not just a couple little visions, but I mean groups of people saw him, that logically it's part of God's plan. And so he's built a great case. He even builds the case, as we've saw, that if Jesus is not resurrected, then there is no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then Jesus really isn't alive, and so he really hasn't been raised because of your justification. So you're still in your sins. That means your entire faith system has collapsed. Does that bother anybody? So, I mean, that's how it goes through. The Corinthians are, there it goes. It's fine. It's an established fact now. And now we begin in verse 35 with a couple of questions that they would ask concerning this, and Paul would be upset. Now, realize he's responding to a letter. By this point in the book, if we flip back to, let's see what chapter it is, chapter 7. Now for matters you wrote about, chapter 7, verse 1. You don't need to go back there if you don't want to. But the first six chapters are about him addressing issues that members of Chloe's household had brought over. Said, this is what they're doing, this is the division, this is the problems. And Paul addresses those, in a sense, rumors, but not really rumors, they're reports. In chapter 7, he begins addressing questions that they've had. This would fall into that category of a question or an issue that they've got with Christianity, which deals with the resurrection. And so in verse 35, he says, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of bodies will they come?" And that is not, at this point of the dialogue, at this point of the conversation, that is not a good question. It's a skeptical question. It's a question that's like, okay, I understand you had people see Jesus alive, and I understand the logic of it, I know that's the basis of our faith, but I still got some problems with it. I still, not in the sense, you know the difference between Zechariah asking a question of the angel at John, when John the Baptist was announced, and he said, you know, they says, a son will be born, he goes, how can this happen? I'm old. And the difference between Mary saying, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And so you've got the two stories. Zacharias was in doubt. He was saying, this isn't possible. This doesn't make any sense. There's more questions I've got. Mary was in complete faith, but was asking, okay, I can't wrap my mind around this. How's this going to happen? These questions by the Corinthians are not those kind of questions you get like at a Bible class where someone's really interested in it. They're really trying to understand it. And they say, yes, I believe that. I understand it, but I've got a few more questions. How does this play out? As a teacher, you love those kind of questions because it moves you on down the line. This right here, these questions, are more the Zechariah question. We've debunked this argument. We've defeated this obstacle. We've answered all of these objections. Now, do you believe? Very good job of logically working through this. But can you answer this one too? And it's more of the skeptical arguments. And so Paul is going to be a little more tense here when he begins to answer these questions. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear this, that we may make good sense of it, but Father, also to make an impact in our own lives, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our understanding, that we might be brighter lights at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But someone may ask, skeptically, how are the dead raised? Meaning, scientifically, the method, how is this going to happen? And with what kind of body will they come? This is really strange. You've got a spiritual resurrection, what kind of body will it have? And now he's going to go through this and he's going to answer these questions. But first, his first statement in response, you can tell he's upset. And he's not saying, oh, hey, that's a good question. His first response is right here, how foolish. And the word foolish is the word, it would be spelled A-P-H-R-O-N, Aphron, and it means senseless, it means fool, it means one who is ignorant, one who does not have or use the understanding. So the idea here is the information. See, we're in verse 35. So for 36 verses, he's been presenting information. There it is. And when they ask a question skeptically in response to that information. That means you're not processing this. You are a fool. You are senseless. You do not have the facility to take the information I have given you, process it, and join me in my conclusion. He's brought them all the way over here, but they're still standing on the opposite side saying, got a couple more problems. The only reason you've got a problem with this is that you cannot process the information. You are, as he says, foolish. It would mean this right here. Your own experience teaches this as if you had enough sense. If you had enough sense, your own experience would teach us. And the first thing he's going to go through, right here, look in verse 37. Verse 36. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And now he's not talking about Bible revelation here. If we hustle tonight, we could get to the place where he says in verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. I tell you a mystery. I tell you something that is not revealed. Something that I'm going to tell you for the first time. I'm going to tell you something that you're not going to find anywhere else except by revelation. It's a mystery. That's not where we're at right here. The resurrection is not a mystery. The resurrection, we know where he goes for information. Watch this in verse 36. How foolish, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what he means when he says, how foolish, if you had any sense about you, if you could just perceive the universe you live in, you would come to the conclusion there is a resurrection. And for not just for Christians to say, the resurrection's a hard thing to imagine. No, pagans should have a concept of the resurrection. Not because God has revealed it through his prophets and apostles, but because they live in this universe. Spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, there it is. You plant a seed, there it is. You see resurrection all around you. In fact, as you go through the pagan cults and pagan religions, they have a resurrection. That's one of the big arguments about around Easter time. Even the word Easter, Asteros, where it comes from, goes back to the pagan holidays where they celebrated the resurrection of life or the restoration of life. They didn't receive that revelation from Scripture. They received that revelation from nature. It's put into nature. Now, I want to look at a couple things here while we go on this subject about nature teaching us. A couple things. Let's go back in Corinthians. We're going to go backwards here. Keep your place right here. Chapter 11, verse 14. Because I believe, and again, I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm talking about myself. In fact, sometimes it frustrates me. I believe God has got a lot more messages, a lot more truth built into the universe, built into nature, built into things that I walk by every day that confirm His glory, that confirm who He is, that I walk right past it. I don't hear Him. I don't see Him in my universe. I know that's true. Here's some things. I just want to show you a few verses. Chapter 11, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. We've read this before. This is talking about covering the head and things like this. We're not going to go through the whole structure again. But look in here. He's talking about verse 13, chapter 11. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? You know where he appeals? He says the very nature of the thing. If a man's got long hair, it's a disgrace. It's like, Nate, don't you see that in nature? It's like, didn't catch that lesson in nature class. But he's seeing these things in nature. Now, we're just wrapping this up. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And you know where we're going. But here it is again. Talking about the invisible God. Not just the invisible God, but the character of the invisible God. Not just that we can't see God, but the very nature of who His essence of who He is on the inside of the invisible God. It's hard to see the inside of some person that's visible. How about seeing the inside of the invisible God? Well, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature, here it is, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So God's invisible qualities that we cannot see. And people say, well, you know, you can't see God. There's no way you can prove God. That argument doesn't hold up with God. God says, everything about me, my power and my very nature, is obvious. It's clearly seen by seeing what has been made. We're in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Then we're going to jump back to Psalm where this comes from. Romans 10, verse 18. I'll begin in chapter 10, verse 16. But not all Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Verse 18, but Paul says, but I ask, did they not hear? Maybe they didn't hear. Kind of going back to a couple of weeks when we had that discussion about, you know, how do people know, how do people recognize there's God? Paul says, but maybe they didn't hear. Maybe the Jews didn't understand it. They didn't hear it. Of course they did, Paul says. But maybe the Jews didn't hear. Paul says, of course they did. And then he quotes this verse out of Psalms. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. So he says, the testimony of God, it's gone throughout the world. It's everywhere. Maybe the Jews didn't hear. Of course they heard. Everybody's heard. Now we go back to Psalms, verse 19, chapter 19. And this is kind of the base of Paul's argument here, or his answer here, is he doesn't appeal. You're going to see that he doesn't go after Scripture in these next few verses. He's already established it scripturally. He's already established it logically. He's already laid out, here is my apologetic proof of the resurrection. Then they say, oh, but we got a few more questions. We don't think that's really true. He steps way back and says, okay, let's look at just common sense. And that's where he's at. Chapter 19 of Psalm. I'll begin in verse 1. Again, listen to this verse, and I know you're familiar with it, but this is what I'm talking about. I say this maybe condescending way towards myself, in a judgment of myself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Maybe it's because I'm so used to reading the Bible. I'm so used to reading Scripture, looking at, saying it exactly, plainly, learning this way. But this verse is saying, again, now I'm not saying that you're going to put your Bible away, go out and look at the stars and, learn the revelation of the gospel necessarily. But I am saying there's a whole lot more out there that the universe declares and establishes that natural man is missing. Again, I love this. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. It's there. And then we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians now, but we could go to Psalm, the early chapters of Psalm, saying wisdom. Wisdom is on every street corner, crying out to man, come, you simple ones, come listen to me. And wisdom is a personification of the second member of the deity. It's Jesus Christ. Come. I mean, he's in the street corner. He's not just in the stars. Yes, we get close to nature. In Proverbs, he's not out in nature in the stars. He's on the street corners as busy people are going by. He said, hey, here I am. So in other words, if you go into the city, you're walking down a street, you're out camping looking at the stars, wherever you're at, it's there. And that's where Paul's at, I think, right here, verse 36 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. They say, how are the dead raised? And then they ask, with what kind of body will they come? That first question is, he's addressing right now, how are the dead raised? He uses the example of the seed. How foolish. You senseless one, you've got enough information, but you can't process it. In that case, I would be a fool because I know I'm walking by information that God's declaring that I just don't see. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant a body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. He says, how are the dead raised? Well, he says, look at seeds. He says, a seed, how does a seed grow? You drop it in the ground and it produces something. He says, "It's that's how it's happening. That simple." It goes on. He goes on. With what kind of body will they come? He goes on. He begins to talk about this. Let me go see if this put together. But God gives it a body. Okay. Verse 36. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And each kind of seed he gives its own type of body. He begins to answer that question now when they say, with what kind of body will they come? The first part of that answer is right here. But God gives it a body as he has determined. For how is it possible? How are the dead raised? Just like a seed. You put it in the ground, there it comes. What kind of body will it be? Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection body here just in passing. But what I want to look at a little bit more of his argument here. First point is, verse 38, with what kind of body will it be? The first thing, God gives it a body. God is the one who is going to determine it. The second part, as he determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Each seed is already, in God's eyes, has already been planned. You know, you don't plant a corn seed and get, you know, watermelon plant. You know, of course, evolutionists wish that would happen. But it's like everything's already determined. God has got everything organized. And one of the things we can see is God's determined it. It's already established. It's under control. And it's going to take place. So it comes from God. But God gives its body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Now, he's not going to stop with seeds. He's going to continue, and he's going to go throughout the universe from seeds. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another, birds another, and fish another. The point he's making here is look at the variety of bodies, because they're making it sound like a very difficult concept. Oh, yeah, but the resurrection, what kind of body will it be? You think God's challenged on bodies? I mean, first of all, go through the plants. From all the different seeds and all the different plants that grow, well, there's quite a variety. Yeah, well, we're not even started yet. Now we go to the animal kingdom. And you've got the small animals to the giraffes and the elephants. They've all got their own kinds of bodies. And they all produce after the same kind. God is the master of bodies. So what he's establishing right here, all he's doing is he's talking about bodies. Seeds, animals, but he's not done. Verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies. Now, he's gone from the soil to the animals that live on the earth. He said, we can keep going. He says there's heavenly bodies. And this is clearly talking about planets and stars. We're going to go there. He's not talking about angels. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. And so by dividing this up, he's laying a little bit of a foundation for where he's going with the natural body of man and the resurrected body of the man. But he's still in the first argument of going from the seeds to the animals, including the fish and the birds and the animals that walk on the ground, then going up to the heavenly bodies. Then he compares that to the earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another kind. For example, if you take an earthly body, and maybe he's still talking about the animals there when he says earthly bodies. I can't think of anything else. There's not like little stars running around. So I think here he's saying you've got the heavenly bodies like stars, and they've got a certain kind of glory and splendor, which is different than an earthly body, say like a giraffe or an elephant. You see, you can't even compare. You say, you're like a horse. You say, well, that's a good-looking horse, a strong horse, a fast horse. Look at the body of the horse. That's the splendor of that. But you can't even compare. Yeah, but look at the star. Star's a lot faster. It's like there's no comparison. You can't compare an earthly body and say, that's got great splendor. But, oh, there's so much more splendor to a star. I mean, a star is a completely different part of the physical universe. And that's where he's going with this. It's all taken care of. God can handle seeds, animals, birds, stars. There are also heavenly bodies, verse 40, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And then star differs from star in splendor, which may be laying a little bit of a foundation for stars all have the same kind of glory. They all have the same kind of body, but they all have a different level of splendor, which may be laying a little bit of a foundation, a little bit of a hint that we can prove it other places, that the resurrected body that we will have, or our eternal state, will all be the same, will all have the same splendor, but there will be a variation of that splendor, potentially talking about rewards. And the achievements that are done in God's plan here will reflect in eternity. And there's several places we could look at that. Let's go real quick. I'm just thinking about Daniel. Hold your place right there, otherwise I might forget. I'm already forgetting things. Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter. This is Daniel trying to ask more questions. Daniel won't leave Bible study here. The angels have told him a few things. He says, go your way, Daniel. He keeps asking questions. They said, Daniel, we're not going to tell you anymore. That's all. That's the end of the revelation. That's all. You can't understand anymore anyhow, Daniel. Not that Daniel wasn't wise enough, but it's like that's the end of the revelation. So we're in chapter 12 of Daniel. And let's begin in verse 1. Just read down into it. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Talking about the return of Israel, potentially. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Clearly talking about the tribulation. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, resurrection, will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Even in Daniel, there's eternal judgment. But verse 3, those who are wise, indicating the righteous, those who are going to rise to eternal life, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So with that idea, if you compare that to the stars, even in Daniel's day, the stars all shine, but there's different levels of brightness. And there's even here, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many in righteousness, those who actually go out and make an impact, will shine like the stars forever and ever. And with that idea, you bring it over into 1 Corinthians. And again, he hasn't started making comparisons yet here in 1 Corinthians, but when it says, and stars are another, and star differs from star in splendor, you can read that right back and indicate, potentially, the resurrected body that he's introducing right here is going to have different levels of splendor. Obviously, and again, we don't need to go on it tonight very much, but heaven or eternity will not be equal. It's not. Everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to be content. And here we go. If you're even with me on this, it's like also wait. How can I be happy in heaven if I'm shining like a 50-watt bulb, and Vince is looking like some kind of a nova star or something out there? It's like I'm not very happy. And the idea there, and I heard this answered many years ago. I hardly even understood what the Bible was saying. But a guy from Dallas Theological Seminary back in the 70s, I was listening to him teach up in Lamar's, Iowa. He said it's going to be like a 50-watt light bulb is shining at its capacity. And a 100-watt light bulb is shining at its capacity. A 50-watt light bulb has no capacity for 100 watts. It's satisfied. It's full. It's shining as much as it wants. Which leads us back into Jesus when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Now you look at your lives today, it's like you are hungering and thirsting for a certain level of righteousness and you're going after it. If you're not going after it, you know why? You're not hungry for it. You're happy. And where you quit today is where you say, I'm full, I've had enough, I'm satisfied. Again, I'm speculating, tying these all together. That may reflect then in eternity of where you achieve that level of reward. What you're hungry for is what you attain. What you attain becomes your capacity, and you will burn forever as the stars in heaven with that splendor, but at that capacity. And if there's a supernova next to you, well, they were a little hungrier. They were a little thirstier. And then you've got Jesus telling James and John, they said, well, we want to sit on your right and on your left. We want to shine like two supernovas on your right and on your left. He says, can you drink from that cup? I don't think you've got that kind of thirst. I don't think you're that hungry, guys. Not saying anything insulting to them, but it's like even in the beginning we're created for a certain capacity that we end up going after. And James and John, it's like, that's not you guys. It's just an interesting thought right there. And we're a little ahead here in our discussion. We go back to chapter 15, verse 39. All flesh is not the same. And he's comparing, after the seeds, he's comparing the different types of splendor, the different bodies. What he's talking about here is God is capable of making a body. When they asked the Corinthians, with what kind of body will they come? That's a dumb question. Look around. God's got bodies for plants. He's got bodies for animals. He's got bodies for birds and fish. He's got bodies for the stars, the moon, the stars, and they all differ in places. You're surrounded by bodies. Why is it so hard for you Corinthians and in your great wisdom to contemplate the concept that you will be resurrected and have a spiritual body? You say, well, that's too hard. That's impossible. You know, the impossible part about this, some people would say, and I've had this talked about before, and there's a place where we want to be scientific, we want to be logical, but there's a place that we've got to realize that we are going to a place where gravity doesn't exist. We're going to a place where maybe even time is beyond our understanding. And so you can learn from God. The natural world reflects and teaches about God, but God is not limited to this world. For example, again, the body's going to, we're going to talk about the resurrected body here, where you know we someone gets buried, or someone is lost at sea, or you think about even in the Corinthians time, you know, they'd bury somebody, and I don't want to get too graphic here, but you know, they'd bury somebody, well, I'm going to though, they're going to bury somebody out in a field somewhere, and there's their body. Well, they know what happens. Even when we were in Israel, we were looking at the whole way they buried people. They'd have these graves. And you know, a lot of times you think, what do they? They laid Jesus on a stone, just a little stone table. It's like, well, he's just going to lay there, and there's just bodies laying around. Well, you may know, you may not. I didn't understand all of it until I got over there and saw it. But they lay the body out there, and they keep it filled with spices to help cut down on the odor. But then the body decays, and in about a year, they have the second phase or another phase of the burial. They show up, and they got just the bones. Now, I mean, you talk about a tough-minded people. I mean, we have a hard time going into a graveyard and walking by the gravestones. These people are walking into the tomb, pulling back the blanket, and picking up the bones. Putting them into a box, an ulcery box, and that's what they've just discovered here about the Jesus box or the James box. They found the Caiaphas box, you know, the priest. They found the box with his name on it, where his burial box, and they take the bones and put it in this little box. We saw them all over. They're all over. There are remains of them. Some are in museums. Some are sitting around. Some people use them for park benches now. But anyway, they've got them all over. They put those bones in there, maybe carve their name on the front, put a lid on it, and now they take that box and put it over here on the shelf in the family tomb. And now you've got two or three open slabs. And there's all the ancestors lined up in boxes. And then someone else dies here in a couple weeks or whatever, bring them in, bury them, fill the place with the ointments and the perfumes and all the burial spices, seal the thing up, and we come back in a year later and put the bones in a box. And that's how they buried people. Now, with that kind of a concept, you can see how the scientific mind, the body's going to come back to life. It's like, well, where did the body go? It's just a box of bones. Or if you buried somebody in the ground and they decayed and they became part of the nutrients, went into the soil, which then went into the plant roots, which now became a flower in a field. But then a cow comes by, eats the flower. The cow gets taken and butchered and sent to McDonald's and now is in hamburgers. It's like, where did their body go? Their body's gone. It's been absorbed into the world. And so with that kind of thinking, you can see the Corinthians are so logical and they're so wise that this makes no sense. The body's gone. And so Paul is obviously not having any trouble. He says, using the example, how foolish, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. I mean, when you plant a seed, and you've done this possibly before, you plant a seed in the ground. I got a simple story, and you guys probably got better ones. But when I was a kid one time, I was mowing the yard. You know, I had to mow the yard every day. And and I came across this little tree. Little trees. They always grow in the yard. You mow them down. But I thought, I'm not going to mow this tree. So the next week, or next day or whatever, I mowed it. It was a little taller. And it kept growing until it was a little tree. It was a little walnut tree underneath a walnut tree. That's where it came from. And during the first few months there, I was trimming around it or something. I was just, 12 years old or 14 or something. I found again, this is not a great story, so don't get too excited. I wasn't planning on even saying it. But, you know, like a walnut shell, you know, a walnut, you know, it's in a shell. It was one on both sides. Right of the tree, just laying there, both sides of the walnut. It's like, oh my gosh! And I picked it up, and it was empty. You know, the walnut part that you eat. All that was left was the shell. I thought, wow. And it's like, what? This is where that tree grew out of this. And then, but I remember whenever I'd open up a walnut before, you always like picked it out and ate the walnut, but it was gone. It's like in my little mind, I'm processing. You know, obviously the tree grew out, and that's all that was left of the shell. Now, in other words, what it died and it disappeared. And where did it go? Well, it became a tree. It's like, so what was inside of that walnut is now a tree. It's like, even at that point, even today, I don't know how that happened. I can't draw a diagram. Well, this went like this, and this would happen. It's like it was a walnut, and then now it's a tree. And what used to be the walnut nut is gone, and we got a tree instead. And the same thing is here. You're not going to be able to say, well, point A becomes point B, and it walks through like this. Like, God is going to give it a body. There is the supernatural element in this, but know that there is a body that's going to take place. Let's go back to verse, say, 40. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So there's a variety of bodies, but even within the bodies that are the same class, there's different splendors of those bodies. Verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. Now notice, what verse did he use? No verses. He talked about plants, talked about animals, talked about stars and moon and sun, and says that's it. That's enough. I've already logically walked you through it. I already gave you historical proof, and now you can see it in nature itself. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Now, none of this is going to be new revelation for you, but the idea that he's trying to communicate is you've got one body, but it's going to be transferred into a different body of a different type. Still determined by God, still planned by God, but one is perishable, the other imperishable. One is of this earth, the other is of eternity. Now, understand, we should be excited that some of this stuff is like, yeah, duh, don't we know that? The Corinthians do not believe this. The Corinthians argue against this. You ever been in arguments with people, scriptural arguments? It's like, yeah, it's got to be that way. I mean, you don't even have, it's no longer Christianity if you don't have that basic truth. The Corinthians have thrown out, they're choking on this. Not just do they not understand it, they say, this is ridiculous. Part of their problem goes back to the very beginning of the book when they've already become spiritual. They've already entered into the fullness of the kingdom of God. Like Paul says, you've already become kings, and that without us. He said, me, I'm still Paul. I'm still an apostle. I'm still working, trying to bring people to the Lord, but you've already entered into the kingdom. And so they've got no their eschatology's messed up. Their theology's messed up. Their understanding of the Spirit is messed up. And so here, their core Christian doctrines are messed up. They don't even need a resurrection. We're already there. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. And it is raised a spiritual body. And all those are different ways of saying natural and spiritual. Of this age, of the age to come. Temporal, don't get too excited about it. And then the life that's going to last forever. And again, I just mentioned that as I go through that. Talk about temporal. This body, and again, I spend my fair share of time in front of the mirror and worrying about how, you probably don't, seems like you don't comb your hair hardly. But it's like, I do spend some time checking out how I look. I spend probably a whole lot more time worrying about how I look than I do thinking about how will today affect my eternal state. You understand what I just said? I'm not worried about how bright of a star I'm going to shine. I just figure, that's all going to be taken care of. But when I get up in the morning, some days I do. I'm talking about if I was an average person. But, you don't just get out of bed and just go to work and say, I'm sure it's going to be fine. I mean, you at least take a look in the mirror, shower, do something to kind of, spice up a little bit. But in other words, when I start my day, I've spent more time, way more time, thinking about how do I look today in life then how am I going to spend the day to look in eternity? And I think that'd probably be a general statement because we don't walk by eternal mirrors. If we put eternal mirrors everywhere we'd go, we would spend a little more time thinking about eternity, which reminds me of another story, which is, we got on our door, we've got like this glass door on our front door, just a plane of glass, like a storm door. And whenever that door goes shut, whenever the boys walk out that door, they always go out the door like this, they walk out the door, they open the door, walk like this, and they stop, and the door, how it goes shut, they wait. And then they get in the car. I mean, you watch them. Every time they go out the door like this. Every time. If I could put an eternal mirror on my door, going in and out of my house, and every time my son walked by the door, it's like, whoa, I got to work on that. You know, or as they're leaving, it's like, oh, okay. Change the way you'd live. But we're forced to look at ourself, our natural self, our body that is sown perishable, the body that is sown in dishonor, the body that is weak, the body that is natural. All of our efforts go into that. It's perishing, it's natural, it's disgraceful, it's passing away. Meanwhile, the one that is imperishable, that is part of the glory, that is going to be raised in power, that is your eternal spiritual body, it's like, well, I didn't even know you were going to get one. In the Corinthian state. And you know, these Corinthians, especially the elite ones, look very fine. In fact, there's when you go back and look at the pottery and the different pictures of the Corinthian women, for example, they had, at this time, they had crazy hairstyles. I mean, elaborate. It would have taken a couple of days to put the whole thing together. It looks like, you know, one of those bird nest type things. It's not just like the you know, relaxed look. It's just, it's almost ugly. It's so tangled and mixed and tied together. They'd spent hours working on their hair. Didn't even know they had a resurrection body coming. Turn the page, or I turn my page. If there is a natural body, Paul says, and this is, in a sense, he's making his final point right here. We're going to go with something else now. But if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If you've got a body at this time in history, you're going to have a body for the next phase. And then he says, so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. Looking back in Genesis. And Adam became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now, a couple things about this. One thing he doesn't say, as we see in other places, the first Adam and the second Adam. He says the first Adam and the last Adam. Still talking about the second Adam is Jesus Christ. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. But the emphasis here on last Adam is this is it. Don't miss this. The second Adam gives the idea of a second chance. Our first Adam messed up, but our second Adam got it right for us. This right here, the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam, the last train to leave, became a life-giving spirit. And here we go with this. The first Adam, you know the story? God is in the garden, makes the mud man or whatever, and then breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. God breathed. Adam received the light, the life. But this one, the last Adam, is not like that. The last Adam, Jesus, is not one who received the life. He is the life-giving spirit. And so we're going to go through some verses in John, if you don't mind. I won't have you turn to this. When you go to John chapter 20, for we'll go to John chapter 20 first. But in John chapter 11, you've got the story of Lazarus. Jesus outside the grave, he says to Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. Jesus, the last Adam, demonstrated right there, for the first time for many of them to see, the life-giving spirit. In John chapter 20, this is, again, just a kind of a correlation here, just to look at these verses real quick. Sometimes a verse that some people don't know what to do with. But we're on chapter 20, verse 19 of John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And right here, verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. But the idea right there, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He came back from the dead, and what does he do? He breathes on them because he is the one, the source of life. Now we go to John chapter 5. Just slip back a little bit further. John chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus is arguing with the Jews here, and he's talking about, you know, the Son having life and being sent by the Father. But in verse 27 of John 5, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Jesus saying that he has given the Son of Man, or he's given himself, the right to judge because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, he tells the Jews, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. But there you've got another example of Jesus. Just like he called Lazarus out of the grave, just like he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit, the day is coming where he'll call everyone out of the graves and judge them. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam became a living being. He's dirt. He's in a state of death, but on the other side. There's nothing there. He's not living. God breathes on him, and he becomes a living being. This last Adam now, when the people have died, he will breathe on them, and they will become a living being. Then a very important verse right here, verse 46. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The spiritual did not come first. And this may be a special verse for the Corinthian situation. It applies to many people or groups today. The idea here, because otherwise we'd say, well, yeah, but the spiritual does come first. I mean, in the beginning was the Word, and then creation, or in the God's, how's it, if Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, well, how's that Genesis 1:1 start? In the beginning, God created. I got mixed up with John chapter 1. Wonderful Bible teacher here tonight. But, you know, it begins with the spiritual, and then he speaks the natural into existence. So you see, well, this is backwards. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. But so that if you put that in that context, that would mean there's a physical world, and the physical world created God. But see, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about my existence, your existence, particularly the Corinthians. He's telling them, you don't become spiritual first. You live the natural life first. You've got to go through the suffering. You've got to go through the part of the disgrace. You've got to go through the part of the natural body first, and then the spiritual will come. And the correlation there, as we saw before, mentioned at least, what you do in the physical is going to affect your spiritual condition forever. And so the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and then after that, the spiritual. And again, the problem with the Corinthians, many of them think they're already there. They think they're already spiritual. That's why they're having trouble with spiritual gifts. They're having trouble with marriage. They're having trouble with all these things. They're already in this spiritual. And Paul said, whoa, let's bring this back. We're not there yet. Oh, yeah, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We've been born again. But my friends, when you wake up tomorrow morning, you're still going to be on this side of eternity. You're not going to be sitting on a throne in heaven tomorrow enjoying it. It's your place in Christ. You've got to live your life here first. You've got to do God's will here first. And so he says right here, the natural, and then after that, the spiritual. We're waiting for this resurrection. It's going to reflect us today. But in other words, what he's telling them, you better take this part serious. Verse 47, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. And that's probably referring to not just where he came from, but where he's at even yet today. As with the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as it is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And basically right here, what we get an impression of, at least a consideration, is we know that we are of Adam. We have a natural body like Adam. But upon the resurrection, and we go into eternity with that resurrected body, we will then reflect the author of that life, or the author of that body, which is Jesus Christ. And we could go through and look at different places in the gospel. In fact, I wrote down the verses of where Jesus, and this is the debate right here, is what was Jesus' body when he came out of the grave? Was that his resurrection body? I tend to say yes. It's debatable. I mean, was that like a temporary body? So you could say, look, see, I'm alive. Or was that his body? I think that was his body. I think that was his resurrected body. He then ascends into heaven with that body, and the angels say, Jesus will come back the same way he left, and he's going to return. I would say there's going to be, he's been seated as the king. The glory of God will be with him. I think when you read in Ezekiel and Isaiah about Jesus returning, you know the verses I'm thinking about in Isaiah 53? It says, he had no glory or majesty that we should desire him. But then you go to chapter 63, Who is this coming forth from Bozrah with his garments stained with blood, striding forth in glory and majesty? It's like the same two words that he didn't have in Isaiah 53, the one coming back in judgment, is loaded with that. It's like, so I think when he has the same body, I would say, but the glory of God is going to be poured out on it or be manifested through it. So with that idea, when it says we have the body like the first Adam, we will have the body like the second or last Adam, we could go through and see some things about Jesus there. First of all, traveled at the speed of thought. He could use physical things, like he could eat, you know, and he was eating it. It was like he was showing, look, I'm touching this stuff. They touched him. Thomas touched him. Mary touched his feet. So, I mean, he even said, I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. He said that, meaning he said, look, I got flesh and bone. And the question goes back to, where did his body go? When the stone was rolled away, it's like, oh, look, he's alive, but here's his body. It's like his body's gone. It didn't decay. Acts makes that very clear. David's prophecy, he will not see decay. That physical body that was laid in that tomb walked out in a resurrected state. But it's beyond physical. It's the physical body resurrected. It's the physical body that has been planted and has come back to life in a spiritual state. He could make contact. He could talk. They could see him. But a couple things to consider that you just, again, we're in an area where you can make some points, but you're not going to exhaust the discussion. You can make some points, and if you start putting the things together, you may get the wrong picture because you don't have all the points. You understand what I just said? We can make these certain observations. And if you put that all together like a dot-to-dot puzzle, okay, let's get real corny, a little dot-to-dot, you got a number, and you start connecting all the dots. Oh, look, it's a fish. But it's like, there's another 50 dots that you can't even see on this page. It's not a fish, and you'll never know what it is. We only get a glimpse. We only get a glimpse of Jesus' physical body. So we got a few of the points, we can make a few statements, but there is a whole lot more about it that we don't know. One of the things that causes a question for me, and maybe it's just a matter of just revelation, they didn't recognize him, but like on the road to Emmaus, they walked with him all day long. They listened to him talk. They says, wasn't it burning in our hearts? They went, they said, hey, you want to come in and eat lunch with us or supper? He came down and sat down. And they're eating with him, talking with him, and all of a sudden he breaks the bread and they go, it's the Lord. And then he vanishes. It's like, well, Lord, what? And now he's gone. Now, well, maybe he was disguising himself. Maybe. Maybe when he broke the bread and handed it, they could see the marks on his arms. But it's like, they'd never seen those marks before, but they'd seen his face for all these years. It's like they were looking at him, hearing his voice, looking at his face, and they didn't recognize him. Now, was he just concealing himself? Or even now, you add that to the story, when they're in Galilee fishing. They fished all night. There's no fish. And there's a guy on the shore. Got a little fire going there, and he's got fish. Hey, if you throw your net on this side, you'll catch some fish. He's just a guy. He's just a guy, a man standing on the shore. And then when they catch all those fish, John looks at Peter and says, it's the Lord. I forgot what he looked like. He's been gone for 3 days or a week or something. It's like, and Peter jumps in and swims up to him. And let go to John. Peter's talking to him. John's talking to him. John's already identified him. That's the Lord. They all now eventually get, you know, Peter stops fishing. He swims ashore. They've got to bring all the fish in themselves. And so now they're all standing on the shore and they're eating fish and talking and stuff. Chapter 21, verse 10. This may be a rabbit trail. This may be completely useless information. But yet, this is the only time you're really going to talk about it. Chapter 21, verse 10. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Verse 11. Chapter 21 of John. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Now, that number throughout church history, they've spent a lot of time explaining what that number means. Some things it means there are 153 Gentile nations, but nonetheless. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Watch this. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took some bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So this is not like the first time, I can't believe he's really alive. We've already seen him alive twice. Everybody's talking about it. They know he's alive. This is the third time they're fishing, and they didn't recognize him. John was the one that said, that's the Lord. Peter went in and was talking to him, standing there. The other disciples come in, and they go, now, if he, you see what I'm saying? If it looks like Jesus, they're going to say, it's Jesus. But something about the body is different. Now, it could be a matter of now I'm way off theology, per se, or even good Bible teaching. But the idea here is he died at 30, 33 years old. So now, what age, how did they come back? What is the resurrected body age? What do you look like? Do I look like me? Because I look good now. But it's no. You know what I'm saying? Do I look like when I was 19, 30? This has gone all the way. It is theology. People have discussed this, that the perfect age is 33. And you will look in heaven like you're 33. That will be what you'll look like. Now, that comes out of the scholastic type of stuff where you're talking about all kinds of things that don't really matter. But Jesus was 33. We don't know. But yet Jesus, with the wearing of the sun, the wearing of age, the earth, I don't know. I don't know how it would be. But he didn't look just like he did before he went to the cross. Because they wouldn't have forgotten what it looked like. His resurrected body was somewhat different. Okay, that could go on forever. Let's go back to here and find some decent place to end this. But nonetheless, our resurrected body will be similar to that. It's going to include some kind of glory. It's going to include, as far as, you know, the I'd call it light, you know. But the glory of God will be coming from us somehow. It's going to be something where, as the stars differ from star and glory, there's something more than just a natural look. But yet it's going to be the physical body resurrected. It's going to be part of a body that can partake of a natural world, both in the millennial kingdom, but then also in the new heaven and new earth, which is going to be a recreation of the physical world. So you're not just going to be a ghost floating around. You're going to have flesh and bone eternally, because a man is spirit, soul, body. It's part of his makeup. Chapter 15, verse 50. Now he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, again, don't get tripped up on Jesus saying, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. Meaning, I've got flesh and bone, but that was flesh and bone in a resurrected state. Paul's point here is again to the Corinthians: in the natural state before the resurrection, you're not going to heaven this way. You're not going to enter the kingdom of God in this state. You've got to go through a resurrection. You've got to, okay, we've been saved, and we talk about the three phases of salvation, if you don't mind. We are at the point of salvation. You are justified, and you're saved spiritually. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. But yet, throughout the New Testament, there's a process called sanctification that's taking place, meaning salvation is being worked out in my life. I'm in the process of becoming more like Christ. I mean, once you got saved, and you know this, once you got saved, you're not done. You're now saved. You're now in the body of Christ. You're now a son of God. But now a process begins where you continually are conforming and growing, and you are in the process of being sanctified, or another phase of salvation. The final phase of salvation is glorification. Glorification is where you now take on not just the salvation like at the point of salvation, but your whole body, spirit, soul, and body, is in that resurrected state, the whole part of you. You were dead, but now you're alive unto Christ. But yet you've still got to go through a physical death. So right here, when he says this, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You are saved today, but you Corinthians, you must go through a process before you're going to get to the kingdom of God. You can't, this is not it. Your state, no matter how good you look, is not it. This body is perishable. It's temporary. It's going to pass away. You've got to be resurrected. You've got to go through the state or the process of glorification. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, at this point, it's interesting, because so far he's been being very logical, even teaching right out of nature. At this point, verse 51, there's two ways of looking at this. It's something that Paul has taught at other places, and he has understood it. Or some even would say he hits sometimes in his writing where he like kicks into a different gear. Where sometimes he's writing and teaching and teaching, and all of a sudden there's a place where, boom, Jesus begins to answer the question. The Spirit of God begins to answer the question through the apostle. So either way, this may be something that he's already taught somewhere, or this may be something where he's out there processing, putting things together, all of a sudden he says, well, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Something that's never been revealed before. And again, it could go either way, but my point is if he's taught it before, it's never been recorded in Scripture before. This is one of the first times this type of thing is recorded in Scripture. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound or the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. A huge verse, and we're going to talk about this next week some more, but just kind of introduce a little bit more of it. Listen, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is the word mysterion. It means information, secret information. It means information that when you entered into a fraternity, you were told this and sworn to secrecy. This was only for the fraternity. This was only for some of the, they'd have Eastern religions or secret religions. You couldn't, no one knew this. And it's not that you can't tell anybody this, but his point is, you don't understand this, or this only comes from the church. This only comes through the church by the Spirit of God. You're not going to find this mystery, you're not going to find this in the stars. You're not going to find this wisdom crying in the street. This is a mystery revealed only by the apostles and the prophets, in this case, by Paul. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Sleep is a reference to death, death of a believer. A believer throughout Scripture says they fall asleep. I lead some people to teach on soul sleep, which we're not going to talk about right now, which is not true. But sleep, they fall asleep, they die. But it says, we will not all sleep, we will not all die, but you still have to go through the process of the change. You have to go from perishable into imperishable, of temporal into eternal, of weakness into strength or power. And he says, that's not going to all have to happen. Death is not the thing that does it, but he says, those that are dead are going to be raised, and then, of course, those who are still alive. And again, notice right here, we will all be changed. In the flash, that's the word atomo. It's the word that means undividable. It's the small, that's where we get our word atom from. It's the smallest particle in the universe. Obviously, not scientifically accurate. But at that time, in the Greek language, an atom or atomo was, everything was made out of atoms, small, the smallest particle. And so in a flash, that means in the smallest point of time. You can't divide this second any smaller. In the twinkling of an eye, or in the blink of an eye. In fact, this may be where the first, some think this is the first recording of the use of the word wink, or blink of an eye, as far as speed. And it's been picked up by a lot of other people. But nonetheless, in the flash, in an atomo, in the twinkling of an eye, or in a blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, I mean, this is going to take place. This is not a, this right here, this event, is not a process. We're in a process now. We're becoming more like Christ. The church age is a process. We're moving through time. But there's a point coming where the process is going to be over and this is going to happen. You can't do it any faster. It's the split second. It's the flashing. It's an atomo. You can't divide it any further. It's boom and it's done. It'll happen at the last trumpet. The dead will be raised imperishable. And it says, and we, referring to those that are still alive, will be changed or resurrected. Again, we'll talk about this next week and maybe get into a little bit about the rapture. We could blow right through the rapture because we've talked about it, but it keeps coming up. It's one of those hotly debated topics, the rapture. And some people think the rapture is some kind of a cop-out, like you're trying to get out of here or something. And in fact, I was talking to someone the other night about it, and they always come back to the same point. It's like, well, that's just the modern Christian wanting to avoid persecution and avoid the tribulation. And again, I think in my mind that that's such a shallow argument, as if because this is beneficial for the Christian, it's like we've got to throw that into the prosperity, word of faith side. It's like, I think it's the word of God. and how shallow and how sheltered of a Christian life we have lived if we think we've got to make it to the tribulation and meet the Antichrist before we will suffer for being Christians. When you look around the world, I mean, many, many places quote this statistic that more people died for Christianity in the 1900s than they did in the first 1900 years. And that's not just a weird stat. That's out of, you know, Christian history teaches that, church history. Many Voice of the Martyrs, many groups hold to that that fact. So the fact that you say, well, you're just trying to get out of here and not have to face the persecution, it's like the people in different cultures and different countries over the last 1900 years, 2,000 years, they suffered. And it's not like the church isn't complete until I personally have to suffer, you know, martyrdom, and then, okay, now everybody's got to die. So it's a lousy argument, especially when you look at the word. Then the other argument comes, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. The rapture is not even there. And then you go back and look at the word in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, harpazo. See? It's translated caught up or catching away. But that's exactly the same word used when Philip was down in the water with the Ethiopian eunuch and the Spirit came and harpazoed him and he came appeared down in over in Aztos and ended up going into Caesarea. I mean, he was the word means to be taken by force. It means to be taken against your will. It can be used in a positive or a negative sense. A girl can be harpazoed by the love of a man, or you can be harpazoed by the enemy raiding your city and be taken to captive. It's being taken against force. It can mean raptured. It can be snatched. It can be caught up. It can be taken by the Spirit. It's like, yeah, but the King James didn't translate it raptured. Good argument. Yeah, that's a good argument. I guess we got to throw that out too. I mean, it becomes illogical. You've got to work with the word. They say, well, there's other places used, harpazos used, and they don't translate it rapture. Right, but they translate it caught up or taken or something like this. So, okay, let's stop calling it the rapture. The snatching away. The catching up. It's like, there it is. There's your word. But anyway, we'll talk about that maybe next week, unless I don't quit now. I'll pray. If you have any questions or insight, please feel free. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. And we do ask that we would, again, keep these things in context, that we'd find strength and encouragement from it, that we would walk in your ways. Again, we thank you for this chance to live at this time in history and that we'd use the most of our opportunities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tom. They put it in the second coming. I mean, it's all they believe that there's a second coming. Obviously, not a lot of them do, and that Jesus is coming back, and that when he comes back, everybody that has died in Christ, sometimes even the Old Testament saints, everybody that has died, it's a believer, it comes back with him, and then those that are here, there's some kind of a rapture, if you would, but it's not a rapture to escape the tribulation. I'll say it this way. There's a change that takes place when Jesus returns, but that's the end. I mean, and then whatever happens, we either all go to heaven, depending on their theology, or there's a new heaven and a new earth. It's hard to get away from Jesus changing everybody into a resurrected body. You've got a whole chapter on a resurrected body. And obviously, logic would say there's going to have to be a point in time where some generation, either they all get killed in a nuclear holocaust, and then he resurrects everybody, or something, or there's going to be a generation when it's over at the end that they're still alive. I mean, you can't kill all the Christians. I mean, they're going to have to be Christians living, unless you're going to stop evangelism, and then when the last Christian dies, then now the end comes. So no matter how you slice or dice it, you've got to have a generation that's changed. The issue comes, really, I think, where it takes place. Before the tribulation, mid-trib, post-trib, or there's no trib, and just Jesus comes back, zaps everybody, and now we're in the eternal state, which is sometimes just we all go back to heaven. I mean, some people's eschatology is that when Jesus comes back, lights out, we go to heaven. And that's it. And it's like, well, what about Israel? What about the tribulation? What about the millennium? What about the new heaven and new earth? What about the great white throne judgment? It's like, and they've got their, every one of those things has to be disproved or nullified or oversimplified or spiritualized or something. Yep. But do they come back to the earth?
Yeah.
Do they have a millennial kingdom?
No.
See?
But
do they have... Right.
Doesn't make any sense.
No.
Why would we go up in the air and immediately come back down?
And come judge all the sinners. And the, and
I understand Catholics do not believe in the rapture. They don't believe that's going to happen.
No.
The problem
really comes is our man John Darby, the Brethren guy, 1830s, 1840s, 1850s, is really one of the guys that made it popular. I mean, there's a few people that had mentioned it before, but he actually brought it forward. And that's why the Lutherans reject it, because the Lutheran doctrine was already established by 1830. I mean, you've already had Luther and Calvin, and surely a Brethren's not going to come up with some new idea that Calvin didn't see, you see. So they can't accept it. Catholics, of course, they've had 2,000 years of church history or 1,800 years of church history by that time, and they didn't put it together. So they're not going to accept it. And it wasn't until recently, probably, even the 60s or the 70s, that it began to move to the forefront and become popular. And then, of course, Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, it's swept just far enough to make all the reform groups realize, hey, we're losing this doctrine. And then there's a backlash that we're living in right now, a backlash against the rapture, which is why the Brethren Church right now, we're in an evangelical free church, right? Evangelical free church. Got to settle down someday. But this group right here, the evangelical free group, is like, they're like, I don't want to say 50-50, but there's a split where some are saying we can't make that a doctrinal statement. Some go, it is a doctrine. Some are saying, we've never bought into it. So it's making other people look back at it. And so it's really an issue. Well, I think what you, just like what you said. I mean, there's kind of like saying there's no rapture or there's no meeting him in the air. It's kind of like saying I don't believe in predestination. You've got to believe in predestination. You just got to define it correctly. See what I'm saying? Because predestination is in Romans chapter 9. There is predestination in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. So you can say, well, I don't believe in predestination. You've got to believe in predestination, but you've got to now define it scripturally. And the same thing, you can't say, I don't believe in the catching away. I don't believe in meeting the Lord in the air. Because it says you're going to. You just now have to define everything around it correctly. So everybody's got to have predestination. Everybody's got to have rapture. You just now have to define it. I think the Lutherans, you've described it. They believe in a catching away and a meeting in the air and immediate return and the great white throne judgment. And the reason groups like that can do that is because, I don't want to oversimplify this, but because prophecy is progressive. Meaning, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in the book of Jude, it's recorded in Jude, verse 14, says, I see the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge all the ungodly for all the ungodly things they've done and all the ungodly things they've said. And you know, it's like, okay, there it is. Enoch saw the judgment of God, probably both the flood, because he named his son Methuselah, which was a reference to the flood, but he also spoke of the second coming. Now, it is possible, without becoming judgmental and oversimplifying it, that he just saw the Lord coming in judgment and he didn't distinguish the two events as being, you know, we've had the flood and we're not even at that last judgment yet. So in a sense, Enoch's prophecy was fulfilled, but in the other sense, and did he know that, could he distinguish the difference? And the same thing, you come now, Daniel. Daniel's asking questions at the end of the book, wait. And Daniel, if you read through his 490 years, and this is another criticism of the tribulation, in the 483rd year, the Messiah is going to come and be cut off and have nothing, or the Christ will come. Well, that leaves 7 years to hanging out there that we never had. And so, you got the 483 years. In Daniel's prophecy, the 483rd year goes right into the 484th year, and boom, and they're done. And that may be potentially like when Paul writes this, and he says, when we who are left are still alive. He talks that same way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is in his mind, at least in his frame of talking, is planning on being alive when Jesus comes back. Paul wasn't talking about, and then in 20 centuries, when we're still waiting for the Lord, I mean, he's talking about when the Lord returns, when we're still alive, we'll be changed. So there's that problem with prophecy, or the beautiful part about prophecy, is they've got the Word of God, they've got the details of it, but there's these intervals in there. It's like, how long? No, and Jesus said it repeatedly, no man knows the day or hour. You don't know. But yet, as you go through there, if you just read Daniel, you can go with when the Messiah comes. Even when Jesus comes, here, watch, am I boring you? Am I rambling? Okay, no one's saying no. There was, even when the Messiah came, we can see a difference between Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 63. The difference between the first coming and the second coming, there was no difference. I mean, they didn't realize there was 2,000 years separate or more. So a lot of these prophecies, the reason the Lutherans, a lot of these groups can teach what they teach, is they'll take as much prophecy as they want, as much of the progressive revelation, and stop. That's what we teach. Jesus comes back in the end and judges all mankind. Is that correct? Yes. Enoch preached that. Daniel preached something like that with the Son of Man. It lines up. But then you get into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Paul gives you a little bit more details between the first and second coming. It's like, well, we don't want to read that. It's like, well, you're still right. You're still orthodox that Jesus will be the judge at the end. It's just, what about some of these other events? And then you read 1 Corinthians 15, and then you read Revelation, and you're getting conversations, you're getting details, you're getting more dates. And if you take the book of Revelation, well, that's already been fulfilled. Well, you're going to stay with this at a point of progressive revelation. You're never going to proceed on with it. Does that make sense? Meaning Lutherans are not wrong. You're good to hear that. Amen, Lutherans. But it's like they've limited their, I think they've limited their interpretation. I think they've gone as far as Calvin and Luther. And you can't mock Calvin and Luther, because those guys, Luther was a Catholic. He was a monk. So was Calvin. And they come out of Catholic theology, and in one lifetime, they took this a long ways. And to say, well, you know, they never saw this here. They didn't have time to, they couldn't reformat their entire brain, their entire worldview, just by themselves. And it's taken centuries to get that far. And of course, I've had people in classes, and they'll say, well, that revelation or that rapture is just a John Darby creation. It's like, so they just blow it off as it's almost cultish. It's some new, you know, Calvin didn't believe it, you know, John Wesley didn't teach it, you know, Martin Luther, Augustine, these people didn't teach it. And so then they say, well, we don't have to listen to it. It's like, well, no, but what do you do with this? Manuscripts, right? Right, but that's the argument people use, that they made it up or that's something new. But it's like, I think it's right here. The other thing that's interesting about what you just said about in the 1800s, the eschatology, is now are you still with me? Throughout church history, the church, this is not bad, it's just the way it is. The Orthodox Church, the believers, those that are on the Word of God, have always been one step behind the heretics. The first person to canonize the Scriptures was Marcion the Gnostic, who decided, man, there's a lot of things in this New Testament that just don't line up with what I teach. So, yep, Matthew is definitely not correct. James, we can't use James, throughout some other books, and says, now, we're going to use, I can't remember all the books it was, but he chose a certain amount of books, that these are the books that these are the canon of Scripture. So he's out, he's canonized, he's recognized, those other ones aren't, and the church is going, well, what about the book of Mark? What about the book of John? What about Revelation? And it's like, We're losing these things. And so the church says, okay, okay, we need to recognize a canon of Scripture. So the first part of theology that the church began to develop was bibliology, the study of Scripture. What is the Scripture? And the reason we did it? Because the heretics already had done it, and they did it wrong. And so we've got to do it. Then came the Christology, that Jesus was the first creation of God. It's like, no, he's God. He's the eternal God. It's like, and these different heretics started developing Christology against what is scriptural, and that then led in the 300s to the establishment of, well, the whole Nicene Council of 325 with Arius and the Arian theology that Jesus was the first creation, and they had to defeat that. And so the heretics developed Christology first, wrong, and then the church had. And that was followed all the way through until you get, and there's 10 basic areas of theology, and you just march right through church history, almost in a sequence, each of them coming up until the second to last one, right around the 1500s, and you're still reeling from it today, was the study of ecclesiology, the study of the church. Because up until 1517, the church didn't need to be studied. We knew who the church was. It's Rome. It's the Pope. And he'll tell you what the church is. Well, Martin Luther says, I don't think so. And other reformers says, we don't think so. We're going over here. And they pulled out, and then they go, dang, what is the church? You know, what is a pastor? What is a bishop? What's a priest? Where are the deacons? And then everybody started studying in ecclesiology, and you can see the different groups in this 1500s, 1600s, 1700s was when they developed ecclesiology, and nobody even bothered with eschatology. Because by the time Augustine got done around 400, 425, they'd established, and Cyprian and some other guys, they'd established the fact that the church was God's representative on earth, that it was the kingdom of God on earth. And what the church was going to do, and you can see it throughout church history, the church would now conquer the world for Christ. Kind of a little bit like the Muslims. We're just going, and we had the Crusades. We're conquering the world for Christ. And that was eschatology. Don't ask any questions. We don't have any questions. We've figured it out. And then, after ecclesiology, you got all these different churches, and guys like, name somebody, I'm trying to think of an Orthodox guy, but guys like Joseph Smith or Russell can go out and start a group. Or Galen Weimers can start a Bible study. But, you know, and that leads off into the Mormons, an end-time cult. The Jehovah Witnesses, an end-time cult. The Seventh-day Adventists, an end-time cult, which came out of the Millerites. And the reason they had to change the name from the Millerites to the Seventh-day Adventists, because the Millerites went and stood on a mountain or a hill for like weeks and months in their white garments waiting for Jesus. And everybody's printing in the newspaper, Millerites are waiting for Jesus. And after months, they came down and says he didn't show up. It's like, are you a Millerite? No, we're Seventh-day Adventists. And they had to switch the name because it's like the Millerites were a defeated group. But the Seventh-day Adventists are nothing more than the Millerites, just renamed. And all of those groups, guess where they come from? 1800s. Eschatology. Trying to figure out what is the end of the world. The Catholic Church had it answered. But when the Catholic Church went away, the Reform group just kept the same answer. Then those end-time cults started coming up with their own answer. And the Bible said, wait, that's not what the Bible says. And then they began to study eschatology. In the 1800s was the first time theologians actually studied eschatology. And thus, John Darby goes, you know, I'm starting to see a difference here between the Lord's coming to the Mount of Olives and the Lord meeting us in the air. And he began to separate, and the things just, and again, we're not done. We're not rewriting Scripture, we're just progressing. So it's interesting that the 1800s was exactly, as theology unfolds, it was the time when we finally started studying eschatology.